And we know all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. A man once said to me, what a ridiculous verse Romans 28:28 is for a person without faith. In fact, even for a Christian, this verse demands great faith, doesn't it? And you really got to be careful pastorally not to quote it in some circumstances, don't you? Somebody's daughter's just died or whatever. It's probably not the moment to say, well, God works all things together for good for those who love him. It might be true, but it may not be pastorally sensitive. But certainly for somebody who has no faith, the idea that God works good out of evil. But what makes for great faith is, of course, the object of our faith. And that is the greatness of God, who can work good out of evil. Romans 8:28 is an extraordinary statement of the power of God to control all things and of the character of God to direct all things for his people's good. But then the whole Bible is seeking to teach us this. But does that mean the good that God works for those he loves is only ever achieved through good and comfortable means? I mean, you'd be forgiven for thinking that some people expect that this should in fact be the case by the way in which they respond to the inevitable dark moments of life, as though God is persecuting them. But you need look no further, do you, than the death of Jesus to actually see properly. See, at the cross, we see God work good from what is dysfunctional, sinful, hateful humanity that did things that were meant for evil. So keep the cross in mind. And on the planet where we can't escape human dysfunction, I find it enormously encouraging as I read the Bible. For from the cities destroyed by bombs to the homes destroyed by words, there is never a shortage of prayers, is there? To make what is dysfunctional function. Is that right? We probably all pray that. And it's the genius of God who brings order out of disorder, function out of dysfunction, good out of evil, salvation out of disaster. You could say that from the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1, God brings order out of disorder. And you could go to the very cross of Christ where you see God bring salvation out of disaster. But turn with me to Genesis 37, to a time before Christ, but one which points unmistakably to Christ and the genius of God. Genesis 37 begins, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his fathers had stayed, the land of Canaan. Who is Jacob? Why is he important? And who really cares? Well, answer, Jacob is a descendant of Abraham. That's important because the life of Jacob and his family is built on a promise made by God to Abraham. And we should care about that because Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise that will be fulfilled through Jacob's family, through his family tree. And that promise always had you and I in mind. That's why we should be interested in Jacob. Okay? Now you'd think that such a promise, such a big promise to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, would be pretty fertile ground for making of a future. Until you read verse 2 of chapter 37. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Please don't ask me about polygamy. Another time. It's wrong now. Don't go there. One husband or one wife is enough. Some of us might think, actually, that's one too many. But don't go there, all right? And he bought their father, this is Joseph, he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been brought to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a common word to him. Now, someone in the congregation will understand this perhaps better than any of you, but this is much worse than the golden child defence. Okay? If you're a parent, you would know the problem, of course. One child gets the car over the other, and the one who loses out cries, that's because they're the golden child, at which point you think, if only like other animals we could eat our young. Parents, take note though. Parents, take note. Please take note of this. Sadly, what we have in Genesis 37 is not children trying to work the system, but a father or a parent who plays favourites. Don't curse your children with us. There is a cautionary note in that for all of us, isn't there? Not only did Jacob love Joseph more, but the gift of a richly ornamented robe flaunted it like a red rag to a bull, of all being other brothers. Such incredibly dysfunctional brothers, but brothers who would eventually, surprisingly enough, be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Adds to the favouritism and robe a 17-year-old's bad report about his brothers, verse 2, and a couple of dreams, verses 7 to 9, about ruling over them and them bowing down to him. And what you have is a deadly cocktail for escalating hatred and jealousy that leads to the murderous intent of the brothers that seize Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt. Verse 4, you can see the escalation as you watch the text. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, at which point you'd think any smart child would probably go, I'll keep this one to myself. But he doesn't. Then sometimes, even in our lack of smartness, doesn't mean that other people shouldn't listen wisely, should they? And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Little did they know that in the purposes of God, the dreams would come to pass and actually be for their blessing. It's amazing to think that their escalating hatred, these brothers, would ultimately meet a completely undeserved love, forgiveness, and salvation. They can't see it, of course, as they sell their brother into slavery, but we, the readers, can't we? Because we know the story. Joseph would become the ruler of Egypt, and through his wisdom, the world would be blessed with salvation. And this dysfunctional family would be restored and united and God's promises fulfilled. As I reflect on that, I can't help thinking, what a pity people don't realise the purposes of God in the hateful crucifixion of his son. And how that moment, above all others, would prove to be a blessing that brings salvation. A moment when our hatred and sin would be met with the grace so rich in love and so rich in forgiveness. In fact, what a pity we can't see the purposes of God in everything, really. Sufficient to trust that he works all things together for good for those that love him. Now the brothers, verse 12, had gone to graze their father's flock at Shechem, and Jacob sends Joseph to his brothers. Verse 13, a man, you've got to keep these things in mind, a man just happens to find Joseph wandering in the fields at Shechem, who just happens to have overheard a conversation between brothers about going down to Dothan, and he points Joseph in the right direction. And what I find interesting is that when Joseph arrives in Dothan to see his brothers, we read verse 18, that they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. How did they know it was him in the distance? Verse 23, I think, gives it away. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, the coat of a father's favouritism that so galled the brothers, gave him away. But it wasn't just the coat that galled him, was it? Verse 19, they say, here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dream. Now, I've got to say, I think this is one of the most heartless moments in the Old Testament. And you don't pick it up, perhaps, if you don't read the Bible carefully. Watch what happens here. They put Joseph in an empty well, and then we read, they sat down to eat their meal. It's cold, isn't it? And then in verse 28, they sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites. That's 10 pieces less, I think, than Judas got for betraying Jesus. What we can observe from the brothers and Judas when it comes to Jesus is the betrayal of God's man only ever leads to grief, shame and fear. And that ought to cause us to pause and wonder what we get for all our betrayals of Christ in the way in which we live. When you read this, it makes you wonder, of course, about the security of God's promises, I think, for the future. And I think you're meant to wonder, what the heck's going to happen with God's promises at this point? Because this lot are just a bunch of ratbags. Having sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, we read, then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. And then in verse 34 and 35, the uncontrolled grief of the father is offered comfort by the controlled deceit of his own sons. There's a hush, isn't there, here in the building? And rightly so. It's terrible. I mean, do you think that these boys look like fertile ground for the future of God's promises? Mm-hmm. And what an irony it is to see the emphasis on the term brother, which is used 21 times through the passage. Is this the way brothers behave? Is this the way the people of God behave? It seems to me more like the way Cain behaved towards his brother Abel. What kind of foundation is this for any kind of future? Now, it's in the midst of this that we are introduced to some key players in the story, and particularly a man by the name of Judah. He surprisingly takes the initiative and leadership in verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brothers and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, what does it say? He is our brother. Our own flesh and blood. Doesn't everybody do this to brothers? And his brothers agree. It's disgusting. This is important and surprising, Judah's appearance, because he is not the oldest son at this point. Leadership of the family usually goes to the firstborn, And Reuben is the firstborn. And in verse 21, he does seek to protect Joseph, but for the wrong reasons. Seemingly to get back into the good books of his dad, because he's out of favour at home. And if we read the earlier chapters, we would know why he's out of favour. But in chapter 49, we get a summary of their family history, in a sense, and why Judah comes to the forefront, not Reuben. Jacob is about to die in chapter 49. This is at the end of the story, and he calls all the brothers together. And in verses 2 to 4, we come to understand that Reuben lost the privilege of being the blessed firstborn because in chapter 35 he lay with his father's wife. That never goes good for family relationships. Can I just suggest that to you? Okay, it's not a good option. In verses 5 to 7, though, Simeon and Levi, who actually were second and third in line, they are rejected as well because in chapter 34, their violent revenge in response to the rape of their sister Dinah far outstripped what was appropriate. You've got to be careful with revenge, don't you? Which brings us to Judah, of whom we read in verse 8. Jacob says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. That's interesting, isn't it? I find that very interesting. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, we read this and think, we may read this and think that Judah is somehow less sinful and violent than his older brothers. But I don't think the story allows you to think that's true. He's the one whose idea it is to sell his brother. And so in the same way that we may not always understand why God chose Jacob and not Esau, it's not easy, I think, to know why God chose Judah. What is clear is that God's ways are not mine and mine are not his. But his ways are always purposeful, as we can see from the rest of the Bible. If you know your Bible, you can't read these words without reading into the future. And the importance of Judah cannot be overstated. From this lion cub would come Israel's greatest kings, beginning with David and culminating in the courage, might and ferocity of Jesus Christ, who in Revelation 5 verse 5 is described as, can you tell me? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In Revelation 5, Jesus stands alone as the only one able to triumphantly unfold the scroll of judgment on evil and to bring good, which he will. And the striking nature of Christ's character is shaped by two glorious images in Revelation 5, the power of the lion and the sacrifice of the lamb. Two powerful images of him who is both king and saviour of the world. To get to him, we have to travel through some pretty average human beings. But when we get to him, won't he stand out? And just as Judah would learn of his need to bow to Joseph, as Joseph's dream suggested, so we must learn to bow the knee to the one to whom the Joseph story, or the Jacob story, or the Judah story ultimately points. We must bow the knee to Jesus. But for now, it's worth noting that Jacob and his boys are the family chosen by God through whom all the nations of the world would be what? Blessed. Can you believe that? Just pause yourself in Genesis 37. Can you believe that? That has to be God working good out of evil, doesn't it? It's so simply dysfunctional are they that you know if any good is to come of them, that it will be according to God's grace and mercy, and that a major discipleship program needs to be embarked upon. And that is going to be our journey over the weeks ahead in this story. Which brings me to God, who is seemingly absent in this whole event. Did you notice that God doesn't seem to get a guarantee in Genesis 37? But don't think for a moment that he's not there. We call this the Joseph story because through him, this family will gain life. It could be called the Judas story, as Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is its fulfillment. But actually, the Bible actually suggests that it is Jacob's story, which is the story of God at work to fulfill his promises to build a nation, which of course, probably above all other things, makes it God's story. The brothers may think nothing of Joseph's dreams, and their actions may prove a mocking attempt to see the dreams come to nothing, but they underestimate in the end the one from whom the dream comes. They never took time to consider that God may in fact be involved in all this. But then a jealous, hateful people rarely consider God's purposes in anything. If they had, then jealousy and hate would have given way to trust in the God who works all things together for good for those who love him. But Jacob's family seem to live as though God is absent. But don't let the absence of God in Genesis 37 fool you. Invisibility does not equal absence. Got that? It's not a bad thing to remember, because often in your experiences, when you think God doesn't seem there, it doesn't mean that he's absent. And certainly is not. Look at God's sake, how God in his sovereignty works things. A father's favoritism, two dreams, a hold up in Shechem and a chance encounter with a man who could tell Joseph where his brothers were in Dothan. The arrival of the Ishmaelite traders just in time for Judah's spur of the moment decision to sell Joseph off to Egypt. The crime covered up. All play a part in revealing the God whose hands are not tied and whose purposes cannot be thwarted. Purposes, as we will discover, to do good, not evil, to bring function to the dysfunction, order to the disorder. Purposes to bless, not curse. Purposes to save, not lose. Purposes that ultimately are embraced in the words of Joseph to his brothers in Genesis 50, where he says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." Purposes that ultimately can encourage us with the words of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those who love him. Well, let me finish with some application. Firstly, when you look at the behaviour of Jacob and his brothers, you know that if God's loving grace is sufficient to forgive and save people like them, then you can be absolutely sure that God's loving grace and forgiveness is sufficient to save you and me. That's good news, isn't it? So turn to him with your life. Secondly, if God can help a family as dysfunctional as Jacob's, that has to present the possibility, doesn't it, that God can help your dysfunctional family. So pray and keep praying that whatever God is doing in the lives of your family, that it might be a discipleship program for their saved lives into the future. Third, I don't always understand the plans of God, do you? Or the methods that he uses to achieve his purposes. Sometimes they're soft and gentle. Sometimes they're devastating. always understand that, but I find it staggering, a staggering thing. And it helps me to understand, perhaps, or to live with what I don't understand. I find it staggering that Christ would empty himself of all his glory and become like us. That he would die on a cross at the hands of sinful people like me. His ways are not my ways, are they? But they always have had me in mind. Remember, his ways are not your ways, but the cross of Christ reminds us that God has always had you in mind. If God would have us do anything this morning in response to this moment in Genesis 37, I think it would be to trust him, to keep trusting him. For in Christ, even from the worst of life, God will ultimately bring blessing. The story of Joseph reminds us of that. Indeed, the cross of Christ assures us of that. So keep trusting him. Trust him. Keep trusting him. Okay? And hopefully all God's people can say Amen. I said at the end of the last service, you often hear people say, we're playing the long game, aren't we? Yeah. Hear that expression? We're playing the long game, not just the instant. We're in the long game in this life. And God's in the long game, and what we're going to see in the Joseph story is things aren't answered in Genesis 37. But for them to be in the long game, God can work out his purposes for their good. Okay? You may not always understand the heartache and the troubles that you're going through, but as God's people, be reminded that God is in the long game with you, and at the end of the long game, there is glory.